Beloved congregation, one of the highest bridges in the world is found in France. It's called the Millau Viaduct. This particular bridge was built in only 3 years and carries about 50,000 cars per day at peak season. And this bridge was built to cross a great valley in the French landscape. And after it was built, people could drive over this bridge and save over an hour of driving through the streets of the little towns in the valley below this bridge. And while the deck of other bridges are at higher elevations than this particular bridge, yet the columns or the support pylons of this bridge are the tallest in the world. 343 meters for the tallest one. Just as with any bridge of this type, which I'm sure you've seen similar other bridges, such a great bridge is only possible, isn't it? Because it's resting on these huge concrete support columns. The support columns of this particular bridge are drilled down deep into the bedrock of the valley below. Each of them weighs around 700 tons. This bridge would also not be possible without the suspension cables holding up the segments of the bridge. Each steel cable having enough strength to hold back 27 jumbo jets at full throttle. Such strength. Such weight-bearing power is too hard for us to fathom, isn't it? I'd like to consider with you this afternoon something that is in many ways just like that bridge. Something that is also of great strength, and something that has great weight-bearing power. And that is justification. The doctrine of justification. Justification, boys and girls, is a big word. What does it mean? Well, I'd like to look with you at the Westminster Shorter Catechism's definition of justification. The definition of justification goes like this. Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein He pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in His sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Let me repeat that. Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein He pardons all our sins, washes all our sins away, and accepts us as righteous in His sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. And all of this is received by faith alone. A justification has to do with the righteousness of Christ. The way across the valley of salvation from the one side of guilt and death to the other side of pardon and life is possible only by taking the bridge of God's act of free grace. It's only possible to be saved when God pardons all your sins and accepts you as righteous in His sight. If that's not true for you, you're not safe this afternoon. This is the bridge that all of us here need to cross. But now, what are these support structures that I began with? These support pylons that hold up the entire superstructure of salvation. Well, it's this, the righteousness of Christ that's imputed to us. The righteousness of Christ is strong and is sufficient to save unto the uttermost. The righteousness of Christ, beloved, is crucial for salvation. Think about that bridge. Without those great support columns holding up that bridge, there could be no bridge. So without the righteousness of Christ, there can be no salvation. Paul teaches us in Romans 3:25 that God has set Christ forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believes in Jesus. That the righteousness of Christ is foundational for salvation. And as we turn to our text here in 2 Corinthians 5, we find Paul essentially talking about the same thing. He's talking about salvation, isn't he? Here in the context. He's been talking about the important function that righteousness has for salvation. In the verses leading up to our text, Paul's been speaking about the glorious ministry of reconciliation. The ministry of bringing God and sinners into a state of being reconciled, into a state of friendship, into relationship. That's reconciliation. Isn't this what religion's all about at bottom, beloved? It's about bringing a people face to face with their God. It's bringing a relationship of peace and of friendship, where by nature there's only enmity and hatred. That's the ministry of reconciliation that Paul is writing about. But Paul is clear, isn't he, about one thing. That this ministry of reconciliation was not, first of all, his idea. It's not his ministry. It was God's. God, he says, is active in this work of reconciliation. He says, God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. How did he do that? By not imputing their trespasses unto them. Here's the heart of the gospel. God, in Christ, not dealing with you as you deserve. Not imputing our iniquities to us. Not counting our sins as our sins. Not leveling against you and me the punishments which the law calls for. Now this work is God's. And Paul says, this work, God's work, we're called to preach. And he marvels at it. Paul's in wonder. He's just the mouthpiece of something far greater, something which he could never have dreamed up. God has been active in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, and now he sent Paul and all gospel preachers out to herald this work of salvation. And so Paul says he is, with all servants of the Lord, an ambassador for Christ, pleading and beseeching in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. Yes, it's as though Paul and all faithful gospel preachers, beloved, stand at the one end of this bridge. And they're calling men and women, and they're saying, cross this bridge. Turn from your sinful state and your condition of guilt and your existence of death on this side of the valley, and cross the bridge of salvation to the other side, where there's a place of rest and peace and life. As Paul considers that bridge, that great work of God in reconciling sinners to himself, his eyes keep going, keep looking at those tall, strong columns holding up the bridge, the righteousness of Christ. Isn't that what you would do, beloved, if you were there in France? If you were looking at this bridge as many tourists do every year? Oh, I can assure you, you wouldn't be there looking up at one of the little tiny light bulbs at the side of the decking. You wouldn't be looking at the cross members of the railing of this bridge. You wouldn't be bending over to study the asphalt. No, you'd be looking at these great, gigantic support columns holding the whole thing up. You'd be admiring the diameter and the colossal size of these columns. You'd be wondering at just what is all hidden below the valley floor, holding all this up and supporting it, the foundations of it. That's where the glory of this bridge lies. So Paul, when he admires the bridge of salvation, his gaze turns to the great support structure. What is that? Our text, verse 21, says "for." It's a key word. It's causal. He's explaining something. "For." How is it that God reconciles the world and calls His servants to proclaim it? Why is it that I'm beseeching you, Paul says, to be reconciled to God? "For." "For He," that is God, "has made Him," that is Christ, "to be sin for us, Him who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him." Well, let's consider this afternoon our theme, the support columns of salvation's bridge. What is it that undergirds the salvation of every child of God? First, we'll consider the content and the character, and finally, the call. First, the amazing content of this, these support columns. What is the content of the support structure of salvation's bridge? Well, coming back again to that word justification, and just to sum up that word, what is it that happens in justification? Two things. And they happen simultaneously. The sin and guilt of the sinner is transferred to Christ, and the perfect righteousness of Christ is in turn transferred to the sinner. And we call that double imputation. Well, let's begin with the first thing, the transferring to Christ of the sin and guilt of His people. Paul describes this part of justification with the first words of our text, that God made Christ to be sin for us. What does this mean, young people? Does it mean that Christ sinned? I hope you'll instinctively answer, no, that can't mean that. And Paul says it, doesn't he, in this very text. He says that Christ knew no sin. He was sinless. God didn't transfer the sins of others onto the Lord Jesus in addition to His own sins. No, our Lord Jesus is holy. He's undefiled. He's separate from sinners. And I think it's helpful for us to just stop for a minute and process what it is that means, because it's really actually very hard for us to understand what it means that He knew no sin. He didn't personally experience sinning. No evil thought could ever arise in His heart. He was perfectly innocent. What a thought. He really never, ever, ever did anything wrong. He knew no sin. He saw sin all around Him. He felt the effects of sin right inside Him. He grieved over the sins of others, those close to Him. He hated sin. He recognized sin when He saw it. But our Lord Jesus Christ never sinned. He knew no sin, and that's why it doesn't say that God made Him to be sinner for us. Because He was no sinner. This is exactly the mediator we need. A sinless one. A pure one. In the Old Testament, the offering had to be without blemish to teach us what? That He who would come would be without blemish, not one spot or stain upon Jesus Christ. Sinless. Else He could never bear away the sin of the world. Oh, there's none like Christ, beloved. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God except Him. Except our Lord Jesus. He lived only and always in deepest harmony with the will of His Father. It's the mediator you and I need. And yet, here in this text, We find that He who never could sin, who knew no sin, was nevertheless made to be sin. Well, what does it mean then? It doesn't mean that He sinned or was a sinner. What does it mean? The sense in which He was made to be sin is that He was regarded and He was treated as a sinner. That's not saying that He sinned. There's two different things. Let me give you an example. If you are punished by the law for having killed a man, but you never killed him, then you're being regarded, you're being treated as though you'd killed a man. But you're no murderer, are you? So here, except in the case of those who are languishing in prisons even now, falsely accused, they're there. In their case, the law is blind. The courts of the land were blind in sentencing that particular person, but not here. Not in the work of sentencing the Lord Jesus, Him being regarded and treated as a sinner. God knew very well that Christ didn't do anything wrong. And yet, He regarded him, yet He treated him as a sinner. The sin of sinners is reckoned to be received by Him. He was made to be sin for us. Oh, how horrible this must have been for Him, beloved. Again, we can't imagine what this is like because we are full of sin. We are evil, born in sin. But our Lord Jesus was perfect. And yet, to have a foreign, unknown evil become His own. All the anguish of those who are falsely accused, sitting in jails for years for it, doesn't even come close. He was made, Paul says in Galatians 3, He was made a curse for us. All the ugliness and all the evil and all the putridness and all the wickedness and all the despicableness and all the guiltiness of sin was all concentrated on our Lord Jesus. Oh, how dark this must have been for Him in His experience. Last summer, the fires of California, you may recall, were raging and they burnt a place called Paradise to the ground. Remember that? Oh, what a message God sent in those fires. Everything burnt to the ground. In that case, Paradise burnt. All the many mansions there, the sin there, in a certain sense, receiving judgment. A little picture of a coming judgment when everything, all the elements will burn with a fervent heat, Peter says. God speaks in such things. But there was something remarkable about that fire in Paradise, California. It was early afternoon when that fire swept in, and you know what happened? The bright, glorious sunlight, which had only a few minutes prior bathed and had been shining on that place, was completely obscured by the smoke, so that the place was like thick midnight blackness. It was scary. People were afraid. Oh, beloved, all the thick clouds of your sins and all the sins of His people coming over our Lord Jesus, who is the brightness of the Father's glory. In His experience, what must it have been? As black as midnight. A sin, that foreign evil, was concentrated on Him. When God made Him to be sin for us. Well, this thought alone is enough, is it not, to break you and to humble you and to make you cry to Him for pardon, who went through so much for your and my sin. on the cross. He bore that sin fully. Those 3 hours of darkness were but a picture of the darkness of sin going over his soul as he was made to be sin for us. But a wonder, those two words are, for us. He wasn't made to be sin arbitrarily. He wasn't made to be sin randomly or purposelessly. No, he was made to be sin for us. Those two little words, they link that sacrificial death of our Lord directly to sinners also in this room. In due time, Christ died for who? The ungodly. Oh, there's hope here for you this afternoon if you are caught, stuck, miring, wallowing in sin. There's a Savior for you. Christ died for us, Romans 5. God, our text says, made him to be sin for us. But then secondly, there's this aspect of justification, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. In him. His righteousness is accounted, is credited to the sinner. And here you have all the purity, all the goodness, all the holiness, all the righteousness, all the blessedness, all the obedience, all the perfections, all the virtues of Christ. They become the sinners. They really do become the sinners. What an amazing thing this is. You know, I think often we think of this two-way imputation in terms of ethereal and theological terms. We say, yeah, it's true. That's the case in the textbooks, in the cold, hard doctrine. But you know, this two-way imputation is a very real thing, beloved. It's not just a reflection. It's not just imagined. It's not something far away. It's very real and it's very close. Maybe the example of a check would help. If someone were to write you a check and you take that check, you can say in a certain sense you have the money, but the reality is you don't. A check can bounce. A piece of paper is only a pointer to a future cashing of the check. But if someone hands you a money order, a certified check, then in effect that money's already been withdrawn and it's right there as real as cash. The real thing. So the righteousness of Christ is not a mere promise for the believer. It's not a mere check to be cashed in eternity. It's not contingent on anything once given. It's actually received by the sinner, like a certified check. Well, the righteousness of Christ, believer, is not a future pledge for you. It's a present reality. It is yours. All his perfect obedience is yours. As our catechism puts it, it's like you never had nor yet committed any sin. It's as though you've never done anything wrong. You've always done everything right. And in God's sight, it's as real as that. It's as real as those concrete support columns holding up that bridge right now, in the present, in France. So the concrete righteousness of Christ holds up your salvation in the present. You know, it doesn't always feel that way, does it? Doesn't always feel that way. In your experience, sometimes you can wonder, do I really have to keep living with this sinful heart all my days? You ever find that your heart is continually hankering after the flesh pots of Egypt? You find in your own experience and your feelings that this righteousness I speak of here seems so far away and so not real. But the wonder is that this reality is not dependent on our feelings. Oh, if it was dependent on our feelings, on what we could see, oh, there would be no hope. Just imagine somebody walking across that bridge in France on a foggy day. They could peer down over the edge. Can't see the support columns. There's no visual. There's no real confirmation that there's anything holding this thing up. A believer can be like that sometimes. When you're walking in the spiritual fog, you're called to step on the next step, and to trust. Oh, it's a wonder that salvation is not dependent on your feelings, but dependent on the work of Christ, which is finished and which is sure. You can rest in it. And oh, you haven't deserved it. You haven't merited it. It's nothing from your side that you put into those support columns. It's God's gracious work. Merely of grace, only for the sake of Christ's merits. He did it all. He built the bridge. He supports it. He paves it, we might say. And He says, this is the way. Walk you in it. It's the content. Second, let's consider the character. Really, there's only one word to describe it, and that is strong. It is strong in spite of all your sins. You can throw all the weight of your sins against it, and it stands. You know, there's no sinner here this afternoon who may not. It doesn't matter how many sins may be on his or her account, who may not come to Christ and find that His righteousness and His atoning work is sufficient to cover and take care of and support all the weight of your sins. It's unmovable. You know, if France were to get a killer earthquake, that bridge may well fall. But not the bridge of salvation. Sinners can assault it. Men and devils may vent their rage against it. Satan tries to topple it, but God has established it forever. It can't be moved. Oh, blessed be God. Now, your salvation, child of God, is strong and is unmovable. It's so strong that the winds of time can never change it. You can go back through time. You can go forward through time. If the world were to exist for millions of years, this salvation will not have eroded even a little. The bridge in France is designed to last about 140 years. Salvation is designed to last eternally. What a wonder. Such a strong, long-lasting, dependable gift of God is salvation. Maybe you wonder, how can I have this? By faith. You don't have to buy it. You can't. You don't have to earn it. You can't. You're called to repent from sin and trust Jesus Christ. Called by an act of faith to leave your side of the valley, the city of destruction, to step out, leaning the weight of your existence on Jesus Christ and His salvation, stepping out onto this bridge. Oh, it's a call. It's a call for you and me. Our third point, to trust. Imagine if for some strange reason you were there in France and someone was unwilling to cross that great bridge. It's very afraid. It's so high. It's half a kilometer up in the air. It's scary. I don't trust it. What would you say to that person? Well, you might simply tell them that it's a very well-designed bridge. You pull out all the drawings and show them how they're all been engineer-stamped and everything's in good order. It would be true. You might explain to them that the bridge is made of steel and concrete, hardy materials. It's also true. You might say to them, look how many people passed over this bridge, 50,000 cars a day. Surely you can join them. Would also be true. But to convince that person, wouldn't you point most of all down underneath the bridge to those 700-ton support columns? Wouldn't you say, look at them. They're strong enough to support you. They'll hold you up till you get to the other side. Oh, is there a sinner here this afternoon who is afraid, who's doubting that salvation maybe is not for him or her? Oh, look at Christ's righteousness. Look at Christ being made sin for you. These are the support columns of your salvation, and they are strong enough to hold and to support your soul. I love the title of one of Spurgeon's sermons. So typical Spurgeon. His title for the sermon is Only Trust Him, Only Trust Him. That's it. The call goes out this afternoon to put your trust in the work of another to cover all your sin, to carry you safe through this world to the eternal shore. Well, it's no wonder that Luther said that it's on this point of doctrine, justification, that the church stands or falls. Take away the support structure, the columns of that great bridge, and that bridge falls. And all those who are traveling on it fall with it. Take away the support structure of salvation, and if it were possible, salvation would fall. And all those who are traveling on it fall with it. And you know, in a way, it is possible. Because untold harm has been done to souls when the ground and the strength of their salvation has been robbed from them. When sinners are cast back on themselves, on their rituals, on their confessionals, on their self-improvements, on their trying to appease and to please God, it's like taking away the support structures of the bridge of salvation. And some of the things I just mentioned maybe make you think of the Roman Catholic Church, but just think back to the Reformed Church today. How often don't we hear things like, you have to go out and serve. You have to go out and do wonderful things and great things for God. You know, we have to be discerning hearers, beloved, because it's sometimes not in what we hear, but in what we don't hear that the problem lies. The gospel is here embedded in 2 Corinthians 5:21. It is about sin transferred. It is about obedience and righteousness transferred to the sinner. It is about repentance from sin and laying hold of Jesus Christ. Christ is all, Paul says. Christ must be central to the gospel. And if we lose that, we can go off and serve all we want, but we've missed the most important thing. And all such service, all such good works, as the Catechism calls them, they flow out of this apprehension, this personal appropriation of Jesus Christ. The call to believe. There's one more call here, lastly. This doctrine, beloved, holds a call to be glad, to find exceeding great joy. Doubt and struggle and uncertainty and lack of assurance, while very real and serious and sometimes unavoidable, they all meet their answer, they all meet their resolution in this doctrine. What a reason to be glad that you can always come back to this truth. What God has done in reconciling sinners to Himself. Well, when Satan tells you that you're ungodly, you may tell him, but Christ died for the ungodly. When Satan says, but you particularly are not what you should be, far from it, you may tell him, that's right. But Jesus Christ has ever been for me what I can never be for myself. When Satan says, but God won't accept you for this or that reason, you may tell him, but He has accepted Christ, His only begotten Son, His beloved Son, and I'm accepted in the Beloved. Oh, let there be joy, beloved. Let this doctrine be a call to rejoicing. Let it be the place from out of which you sing with rapturous rejoicing, as the Psalter has it, His justice and His loving kindness voicing. Amen.